Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, who indeed is a pardoning God like our God, who has grace so rich and free. And beloved, as we're met again over the internet to worship our great and almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may he be pleased to draw near to each one of us in a special way to bless us and enrich us as we meet around his word. We're going to turn in the word of God to John chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading from verse 12. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 11 last week, the marriage feast at Cana. I have no intention of going through John's Gospel. I'll be just dipping into different portions of the Word of God over the coming weeks until we find out what's happening with this current lockdown. Interspersed during the course of this recording, we will have some hymns.
I stand amazed in the
Let us hear the word of God. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, that's after the wedding, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And we're told in verse 13 why they didn't stay there many days. Because the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Seal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Let us pray. Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? You are greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around you. And Lord, as we gather around your word this evening and we seek to worship you in this rather strange way, may you instill within each of us a godly fear and a holy reverence as we approach you in worship. For you are a holy God, and your eyes are too pure to behold evil and sinfulness. And knowing our sinfulness, knowing our hearts, we humbly ask that you accept us in your own beloved Son, our Savior. We thank you and rejoice in the fact that his blood cleanses us from all sin. We praise you for his offering of himself upon the cross and opening up a way back to yourself. We thank you for the privilege of sharing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these days in which we are curtailed somewhat by this lockdown as a result of this virus, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in whatever capacity we are given opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would ask, Lord, that you would open up the hearts of men and women, boys and girls in this nation to see their need of the Savior. And as, yes, death is very close in these days in which we live, and people are asking questions, and many of them, their heart is feeling them for fear, we ask, dear God, that in your wrath you would remember mercy and be pleased to shine the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into darkened hearts. As always, Lord, we bring before you those who are ill, particularly those who have succumbed to this virus and are in hospital. We pray for hospital staff who will look after them, and those who are on the front line in intensive care units, for those in care homes. We pray, God, that your hand would be upon them. Pray for our sister Viv and the decision she has to make. And she was asking on Wednesday night just about weighing up the options for going to hospital for this checkup. We ask, Lord, that you would grant wisdom, that you would keep your hand upon our dear sister, as well as others associated with our fellowship. Many of them were confined to their homes even prior to this lockdown due to declining health in the onset of years. And we commit Jill's mum on to you in prayer, and Edie Hughes, Dorothy Jackson and others. We ask, Lord, that they may know and would be conscious of your good hand upon them. We bring before you little ones also who have been suffering the effects of sickness. Loretta's great-granddaughter and Rosie's granddaughter, little Poppy, and others, Lord. We just ask that you would draw close to those who are ill, and we pray for their protection. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our Prime Minister and members of the Cabinet, those who are giving them advice. How we pray for our leaders as you have commanded us to. We would ask that they would govern righteously instead of encouraging, promoting, and legislating sin and calling evil good and good evil. May you graciously, our God, somehow bring home to them the responsibility that is theirs under God to rule righteously. We ask, Lord, that as we hear your word expounded, that you would teach us afresh from your word. May there be a word in season for each of us. We ask that you would grow us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Well, friends, as I said last week, John has one point as he writes this gospel. He has one goal, one aim, and it's the same point, it's the same goal, it's the same aim in every chapter. He wants to present Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And friends, that's our message too, and we must never lose sight of it. Jesus Christ is God. God the Creator came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, second person of the blessed Godhead, and he lived among us. Jesus, you see, Jesus is not just a good teacher, as many would say. Certainly he was the teacher, but some people say he was just a good teacher. Well, friends, good teachers don't claim to be God. Jesus is not just a good example. Good examples don't run around with sinners and drunks and tax collectors and extortioners. Jesus is not a religious paranoid fanatic. You know, friends, madmen don't speak the words that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Madmen don't have clear thoughts, and madmen don't show the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a phony. Phonies don't rise from the dead. Phonies don't walk on water. Phonies don't make the blind to see or the deaf to hear. Jesus Christ is not a phantom. He's not some apparition. You don't nail a phantom or an apparition to a cross and it has to shed its blood. Jesus Christ is not a myth. Friends, myths don't set the calendars of history. Jesus is God in a body. He came into this world to show us what God was like and then to redeem us. He is God. He is God over all, blessed forever. That's John's message. And in order to show that, in order to prove that, he calls a number of witnesses. And in chapter 1, John the Baptist is called as a witness, and he gives his testimony concerning the deity of Christ, as does Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. And of course, the Apostle John himself, the writer of this gospel, testifies that Jesus is God. But as indicated last week, he doesn't only use the words of men to show that Jesus Christ was God. In those opening 11 verses, he showed by the miracle of creating wine that Jesus was God. You see, beloved, only God can create. And Jesus created wine from nothing. Only God can do that. You know, some people, when you point to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image," and it's the plural. And we say that that is, you know, the interaction of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those who deny the Trinity, who deny the deity of Christ, etc., you know, the likes of the Jehovah Witnesses and others, they would say, oh, that's God talking to the angels. When God said, let us make man in our image, he's talking to the angels. Well, friends, I don't think it says in the Word that the angels are created in the image of God. That's the first thing, but not only that. But you see, it is only God who creates. It's not the angels. And so this is evidence that God and God alone creates. And here in these opening 11 verses, it's God who creates the wine from nothing, so to speak. So John gives us sign after sign after sign of Jesus' identity and indeed his messiahship. These signs, John tells us in chapter 20, are written so that you may believe. Each sign is another corroborative fact in the testimony as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you're listening to this and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been awakened to the brevity of things in recent days, the closeness of eternity, and you're asking the big questions. Well, here are some questions you got to face in the light of eternity concerning Jesus Christ. You know, there's a mass of evidence here concerning his deity, his sinlessness, his perfection, and why he came into the world. And you will have to push that mass of evidence to the side if you're going to ignore it. There are ample proofs given not only in John's gospel but throughout the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Jesus is in the temple, and we have traveled from Cana of Galilee in the north all the way down to Jerusalem. It's the time of Passover, and we have read that Jesus cleanses the temple. This is a passage that skeptics and liberals love to jump on as one of those incidents in which Jesus lost his temper, so he's just a man like the rest of us. But friends, that's not the case at all. There is absolutely no evidence that Jesus lost his temper. But Jesus did do something quite extraordinary here. Seal for the worship of God. Seal for the house of God. Seal for the house of his Father consumed him. Jesus is in Jerusalem to worship. That's the reason for the journey from Cana and Galilee down to, from Capernaum and Galilee down to Jerusalem to worship. Now we can pass by that little thought, or we can pause to reflect on something of the amazing quality of that statement. That Jesus, the Son of God, is present in Jerusalem in order to worship at the Passover in Jerusalem. The occasion celebrated the deliverance of the people of God from the avenging angel through the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost. You remember that from Exodus chapter 12 when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of Atonement. Jesus identifies himself with sinners in coming to the Passover in Jerusalem, just as he identified himself with sinners when he went down into the Jordan to be baptized. My friends, bear in mind, keep in mind, Jews from all across the land and from the diaspora would come to or come for one of the mandated feasts that they would have to come to. And so the whole city was buzzing with people. And this narrative comprises the twin themes of Jesus on the one hand and the temple on the other. So what I want to do in the remaining time is just simply tease out a couple of points from this passage. First of all, Jesus comes to purify the house of God. Jesus comes to purify the house of God. Now remember, the entire apparatus of sacrifice in Jerusalem and the temple was controlled by the Levitical priests and by the high priest in particular. Every male Jew from around the age of 1920 and older was required to pay an annual temple tax. Now the tax itself wouldn't have broken the bank, but the coinage which bore the image of the Roman emperor was considered too unclean to be found in the precincts of the temple, and therefore the temple had its own currency, and for convenience sake there would be money changers, and along with that exchange there would be a certain cost, there would be a certain exchange rate, a certain percentage which would be extortionate. The cost of the sacrifices was huge. You know, we are told in the Old Testament, if you brought an animal for sacrifice, whether that be a bull or a sheep or a lamb, if you were poor and you brought a dove to sacrifice at Passover time or any other time, these sacrifices had to be perfect. You know, you just couldn't bring any old thing to sacrifice, you know, anything with one ear, half a leg and no tail. The sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish. So you could bring your animal to the temple, and the animal, you could have expected it yourself, and, you know, there was no blemish on it. And of course, the Levitical priests would have examined your animal, and they would make sure if you brought your own sacrifice, it wouldn't get through the gates. They would say, now there's something wrong with that animal. And so you would have to buy the animals that they supplied. But of course, coins with the image of the Roman emperor imprinted on it were considered too unclean to be in the temple. So you would have to go to the money changer to get your Roman coinage changed into temple coinage. And as I say, the exchange rate wasn't good. And the price of the temple animals was considerably higher than the street rate. So these guys had you over a barrel. And the only difference between Dick Turpin and these boys was that Dick Turpin wore a mask. But the situation was wide open for all kinds of exorbitant and extortionate price hiking. Now, yeah, there are some commentators who say the evidence for what I've just related to you isn't particularly great. But friends, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see how the system could be abused, and the passage before us certainly does seem to lend itself very strongly to the idea that this is one of the things taking place in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple, in the house of the living God. And you know how angry you get. Well, maybe you don't, but you know, you stop at a service station on the motorway, and for talk's sake, you know, prices for petrol in town are 1.20, but you go to the petrol station on the motorway, and it's up around £1.92 or something. You know, it's extortionate. You go into a shop for a can of Coke, you know, 70p in the corner shop, and it's maybe 1.50 or something at the service station. And it's the same, you know, wherever you go, where people have you over a barrel. You know, whether it's an airport, a football match, a theme park, you know, you buy a hot dog and it costs the earth. And so maybe something like this is taking place in the temple. Where was all this money going that they were making from these animals and the change of currency? Well, it was going into the coffers of the high priest. You know, it's said that when Marcus Licinius Crassus invaded Jerusalem, he was a Roman general and politician. He was the guy that played a key role in the transformation of the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. He was often called one of the richest men in Rome, and not a bit of wonder, because when he invaded Jerusalem in 54 BC, he took with him something within the region of 20 million from the temple, and it was said that wasn't all of it. Now, remember, the temple of God was a holy place where God himself had manifested his glory. Remember, beloved, it was there the Shekinah glory came and descended upon the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. This symbolized God's house. It was God's house. And Jesus, when he comes to celebrate the Passover with everyone else, Jesus senses something of the shame of it. He's outraged. There is righteous indignation and anger. Yes, anger. And it's right to be angry. Keep that in mind for when we come back to Ephesians. Looking forward to getting back to Ephesians eventually. And we'll be looking at this subject of being angry and yet not sinning. But the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to be angry. It's wrong to be angry and out of control. It's wrong to be angry when there's no right to be angry. But friends, anger itself is part of the instinctive response of holiness toward unrighteousness. And here the house of God is being rendered a den of thieves, a place of commerce, place of extortion. And this is about worship, beloved. That's what this narrative is about. You've got to bear that in mind as you picture Jesus with a cord of whips, and he's turning the sheep and the oxen out, and he drives out the buyers and the sellers. There's a bit of commotion, but I don't think it's a riot. You know, the Romans would have come down in a hurry if there had have been anything like a riot taking place here. But certainly, friends, something extraordinary is taking place in the temple of God this day. And it's all about worship. You know, friends, you don't trifle with the worship of Almighty God. That's why Jesus is turning these folks out of the temple. The great reformer John Calvin says, quote, "Jesus is doing this that he may bring back to its original purity the worship of God which had been corrupted by the wickedness of men." End of quote. Jesus is doing this that he may bring back to its original purity the worship of God, which had been corrupted by the wickedness of men. My friends, as you're listening to this, do you see the point? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying so clearly here, how dare you? How dare you treat my Father's house in this way? You know, it's reminiscent of the closing of the book of Malachi, when the Lord will suddenly come to his temple like a refiner's fire. Judgment, you see, has begun at the house of God. The disciples will tie this in with Psalm 69, that great messianic psalm, seal for your house has eaten me up. And Jesus is striking at human religion. He's striking at abuse of power and privilege and responsibility. What they were doing in the court of the Gentiles was not only diminishing human beings, it was diminishing God. The court of the Gentiles was where a God seeker, a Gentile inquirer would come, somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch, someone who was really taken up with the monotheism of the Jewish religion and looking for answers and wanting to find a way, and they would come into the court of the Gentiles, and they would be asking questions, and they would be seeking to hear about the faith and the way to God, and hear about the one true and living God. But all they're confronted with is this commerce, and this wheeling and dealing, and this commotion, and this racket, this monetary racket, extortionate racket. And you see, these people were actually hindering people from coming to know the living God. Desecrated God. It was worship without reverence. And you know, friends, worship, the worship of our God before whom the angels feel their faces, worship should always, always be reverent and serious and solemn. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, back in the 1930s, A.W. Tozer wrote that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. Boy, I wonder what he would write today. And you know, that was some 90 years ago, almost 100 years ago he wrote that. And you can go on the internet and you can bring up the most bizarre, outlandish, weird stuff about worship services. And we know in recent years there have been such a move away from reverent worship. So many places, and they're trying to outdo Chipperfield Circus. That's what they've turned the worship of God into, a circus. Trying to introduce all sorts of novelty. Bring in the clowns. Because worship's all about entertainment. And you got to entertain us. Friends, we've lost sight of God, and maybe part of the reason for this current judgment and chapels being empty is judgment beginning at the house of God. And you know what's happened, friends? These people, in John chapter 2, they've lost sight of God. You know, the Corinthian church wasn't shy about trying out novelty and trying out new things, even in those early days of the church. The Corinthian church meddled with the worship of God. And you remember what Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, when a non-believer comes into your services and sees you worshiping God in that capacity, do you know what they're supposed to see? They're supposed to be saying to themselves, surely God is in this place. But instead, when they come in, all they see is a lot of babble and a lot of nonsense. And so in any place of worship, when people come in, if there is that sense of reverence, if we are connecting with God as we should be connecting with him through his word, when people come through the doors of our chapels, they should be saying, surely God is in this place. You see, what was taking place here in the temple of God was sickening to God. Remember the words of Psalm 51. You do not desire sacrifices, else I would give them. What is it that God desires? He desires a broken spirit and a contrite heart that he will not despise. And friends, this is a challenge, isn't it? You know, in any congregation, particularly in the days in which we live, in any congregation, there are going to be any number of views and opinions about worship. But it's irrelevant what our views and opinions are when it comes to worship. The only question is, what's God's view of worship? What's God's opinion on worship? You know, the idea that, you know, I can do anything and bring anything into worship and God's going to be happy with it because I'm happy with it. You know, you're singing from the wrong hymn sheet. You know, God's only happy with the worship that he has ordained. God's only happy when we approach him in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. Hear him. So the question is, what's God's view of worship then, isn't it? And it's not, does this suit me, or I prefer things this way or that way. What does God say about worship? You know, God hasn't left us in the dark about how we are to worship him. You know, the Bible's perfectly clear. It's only when we depart from the Bible, when we ignore the Bible, that we go off into bypath meadows. And everything, worship included. God has said a great deal about worship and how we are to approach him in his word. He is concerned about the way we approach him. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, he said, divine worship must be such as God himself has appointed. Divine worship must be such as God himself has appointed. Surely here, friends, everything must be according to the pattern prescribed by God and his word. Surely when it comes to worship, everything must be according to the pattern that God has prescribed in his word. And that's what this narrative is about. There's a trend in worship today that focuses on man. It's man-centered. It all has to do with man's taste, man's convenience, man's entertainment. It actually sickens God. And yes, Jesus will drive it out of his Father's house. The question is, friends, the question is, do we have the same kind of zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, exhibited here? The zeal for the Lord's house consume us? Does it eat us up? Do you have that same kind of zeal that's taken up with the honor of Almighty God, the integrity of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God? That, friends, that should be our chief concern always. Is God being glorified in this? Is God's honor in this? Is God's name being lifted up in this? That's the first thing. Now, I said we'd look at two things. So the second one, briefly. The second one is this. Jesus comes to personify his house. Jesus comes to personify his house. Jesus comes not only to purify, but to personify. And what do I mean by that? Well, what we have in this section is a little hint. Well, yeah, more than that, more than a little hint. It's actually a big hint. It's a massive hint from Jesus about the abolition of religious ritual. The external religion, with all its rituals, Israel's religious institutions are going to be replaced. The sacrifices are going to be rendered unnecessary and useless. Worship is being deepened. There's a new place where God can be found in Christ. Remember in the opening prologue of John's Gospel, if you're familiar with those opening 14 verses, it says about the Word becoming flesh, Jesus Christ becoming flesh, and dwelling amongst us. And the word dwelt there, as you know, is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled amidst us. And that's the key, John 1:14. It's our relationship with Jesus, believing into Christ, so that we are in Christ and he is dwelling in us and we are worshiping him. Our bodies become the temple of God, doesn't it? It's not what it says in Corinthians. And his enemies, they were going to remember this little section at his trial, this incident. They would twist it at his trial. Jesus destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days. You know, at this point, they'd been building the temple for 46 years. They'd started work on the magnificent Herodian temple about 1920 BC. And they didn't finish it until 63 AD, some 13 years before it was destroyed in AD 70. But at his trial, you remember Jesus' trial, they took this incident and they took Jesus' words and they threw it back at him as somebody who was treasonous. And they hated him for it. And so they ask him now, what sign are you going to give? Give us a sign. Show us a sign. You know, the only sign that Jesus will give is a sign that involves a cross on the one hand and a resurrection on the other. We were remembering it a few weeks ago, Good Friday, when Jesus went to the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. That's the only sign that was given, the sign that validates every word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, the sign that confirmed every attribute that Jesus reflected. It was his death and resurrection. That's the sign. And when they killed him and he was pronounced dead and they put him in a tomb and sealed the tomb, placing a guard outside, what happened on the morning of the first day of the week, on that Sunday morning when the women came to the tomb, what did they find? They found the tomb empty. And that's the only sign that Jesus will give. But you notice there in verse 24, talks about in verse 23, some of them believe because of the signs which he did at the feast. But verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. You know, some believed in Jesus for the things that he would do for them. Some believed in Jesus for convenience. But friends, Jesus will not accept as his disciples those who are not willing to take up the cross and follow. Jesus will not accept as his disciples those who are not committed, those who will not bow the knee, those who will not repent of their sin. And so Jesus will not accept those who are not committed to bow to his lordship and say, Master, what will you have me do? Jesus personifies the house of God. He's the new tabernacle. He's the new meeting place. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again, he was pointing at his own body. And so, friends, if you want to meet God, you will only do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. If you want to go to heaven, you will only do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And friends, are you willing to do that? If you're listening to this and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you willing to do that? Has God made you willing to do it? Is God speaking to your heart through the power of your Holy Spirit? Will you not come to him through Christ? Will you not embrace him as your Savior? Will you not bow to his lordship and say, Master, what will you have me do? Amen.
Built my life upon all his world reveres, and was known, I was lost in my
Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who are serious about worship, serious about worshiping you reverently and in line with your word, with the pattern that you have given us in your word. May our worship never be man-centered. May it never be novelty-centered. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see something of your holiness, and that we would be a people who would approach you and fear and trembling, as well as with rejoicing, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Help us to get the balance, Father, as we come into your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you would seek us to help us to seek you every day, to seek you through your word, to live out the lives that we profess in Christ. And any, Lord, listening to this unsaved, we pray that you would bring them to the point that they would bow to your lordship in Christ and say, Master, what would you have us do? Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.